verses 4 through to 27. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy God is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue.
Morning, church.
Morning.
I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. to start this morning with a quote from Timothy Keller. He was a pastor in Redeemer, New York. And he says this: pride is a form of cosmic plagiarism, claiming to be the author of something that's actually a gift. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden, cosmic plagiarism, as humanity declared its independence from God. Humans are made by God in the image of God, and that means we reflect something of God himself. Being made in the image of God makes us rulers. For humanity, that's over creation, but under God. And so in this way, humanity and humility are supposed to go together. Humility is supposed to recognize someone higher than you, to know your place, and to rightly recognize where you fit in. That is, we are to acknowledge that God is higher than us. But we know in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve tried to reverse the order by rejecting and replacing God. And so pride came before the fall, as Marilena shared with us. Instead of recognizing their wonderful privilege and role God had given them in creation, they were taken by delusions of divinity. Delusions of grandeur, replacing God as king and ruler over all things to self-rule. We're going to go it alone. Now, since abandoning childlike dependence on God in favor of godlike dependence on self, ever since then, all people everywhere have been born with this sinful nature of pride. You and me are full of pride. Simple scratch below the surface, we're going to be full of pride. The bad news is, God hates pride. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before a fall. But the good news is that God has provided a pathway that leads from pride to the kingdom of heaven and to eternal life. As Jesus says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, they are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we know that Jesus came into the world to pay the penalty for my pride, for your pride, and to show us the way of humility, and to send all our boasting of self towards God. And that's the story of Daniel 4. That's what Daniel 4 is all about. We read in Daniel 4 three stages of life. Three stages of this pathway of life for us. It starts with pride of self. It leads through the valley of humiliation. And then to the knees. To the praise of God. So let's go on this journey this morning. We're going to all go through this pathway this morning. So what happened in the garden? This cosmic plagiarism. And it's the same mistake that Nebuchadnezzar makes, as we'll read. He doesn't recognize his place. Instead, he puffs himself up with delusions of divinity, like Adam and Eve. Even though he has encountered the power of God several times so far, we've seen God revealed mysteries through Daniel. We're seeing God rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the flames. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of his great empire, and he knows it. His heart swells with pride. Look at verse 30. If you're following in your Bibles, grab your Bibles out. Open up Daniel 4, verse 30. It says this: "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence?" Not just a palace, the whole of Babylon. "By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." We learn from these words what the nature of pride is. We can see it at least three parts of pride. One is found in the word "I," but also "by" and the word "for." Let me read verse 30 again. Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power? Then he says he built it for whose glory? For my glory and for my majesty. To sum that up, by my power and for my glory, I've built everything. It's cosmic plagiarism. A heart beating with pride. And I think this is truly a statement of delusion by King Nebuchadnezzar. As it follows, again, it follows the interpretation of this dream by Daniel that shows his kingdom will be cut down like a tree. His pride will not allow him to see his downfall. Instead, he continues to boast. And what does pride look like for King Neb? Well, it starts in verse 4. Come back to verse 4 and we'll work through and look at what pride looks like for Nebuchadnezzar. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous, and I had a dream. You just sense the pride oozing out of him. And so he calls the wise men of Babylon. And, well, here's the issue. He didn't just ask them, but decrees. He orders these men for help first. I think this should ring alarm bells for us in our own mind. Because these wise men have already been tested and been found wanting. The golden statue, they couldn't help him. Now, because only Daniel gods can, why not ask Daniel first? I wonder, is there a pecking order in the school of astrology? No, it's revealing his heart. You know, this is a man who is praising God's power to reveal mysteries, and yet in the very next chapter sets up giant golden idols for all people to worship. This is the man in the very last chapter saw God rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. But now he asks everyone except their God for help. He even knows the Spirit of God is in Daniel, verse 9. See, he doesn't have the humility to go to God first, who rules. His heart is pounding with pride. In desperation and fear, as we read in verse 5, we'll see why he's so fearful in a minute, he eventually shares the dream with Daniel, and it's breathtaking. Looking again at verse 10. In his dream, he looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its tops touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant. On it was food for all. And under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Sounds very much like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? The abundance of food and shelter for all. And Daniel, when he's interpreting the dream, he says in verse 22, Your Majesty, you are that tree. And I think the dream captures the problem of pride for King Neb. In verse 10, I saw the tree that stood in the center of the land. See, King Neb saw himself as the central figure in his world and all the world. Verse 11, it's a tree that dared to touch the sky, and right there, from the palace in Babylon, at that moment we hear the frightening echo of Nebuchadnezzar's ancestors, who once said in Genesis chapter 11, if you remember, what did they say? Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that touches the sky so that we can make a name for ourselves. You know, in other words, we want to be the center of our world and not you, God. And Daniel turned the spotlight on that third thought in verse 22, where he said to the king, Neb, you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. To touch the sky, as we heard in Genesis 11, is to say, God, we are like you. A And we want to do life on our own terms without you. And so touch the sky today. It's the Instagram influence again. Say, look at me. I'm important. I'm the center of my world. And I do not need anyone else. I am God. My talent is God. My money is God. My God, my life, it's my God. Now, to be sure the trees were lush and abundant with enough food and shelter for all, it looked like a whole lot like the Garden of Eden. But pride twists and distorts the human heart until the world revolves around me. It's cosmic plagiarism. And it blinds my heart to the needs of those around me. Which is what Daniel picks up ever so subtle in verse 27, where he says, O king, hear my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. See, King Neb had forgotten that having been given so much in order to take care of the oppressed, the poor, the needy, Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten what his first dream revealed. His wealth, his power, his position, his rule, these were gifts from God. For what purpose? For self? To take care of the poor. See, when you forget the extraordinary and extravagant generosity of God, as you enjoy all that you have made by your power for your glory, then pride takes root deep in your heart and pumps through the entire world. As the human heart is darkened, you are left to survey your magnificent life from the roof of your palace. Oh, how majestic am I? Friends, here is the problem of pride that blinds the reality of God, who gives us everything, rules over all things, and alone is worthy of our praise. What has blinded and twisted your heart for your glory and not the Lord's? Even spiritual pride. You know, we can go around, I am this, I did that, I heard this. It's all about me. We can do it in all walks of life. And so, blinded by pride, King Neb surveys his magnificent kingdom from his palace roof and ignores the warning in verse 23. Have a look at verse 23 as we go through this warning. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, where its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by him. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, verse 22. It's no wonder he's terrified, verse 5. He's about to be felled like a massive tree in the forest because of his pride. But despite the warning, he trusts and boasts in his power, his glory. He hangs on to self-delusion of that cosmic plagiarism that the world will always revolve around him. But friends, pride comes before the fall. You notice that with that boast still on his lips, how mighty and glorious am I, he falls into the valley of humiliation. That's the second stage of our walk. Oh, how the mighty fall. See, by the grace of God, God bends our stiff neck and he pushes our face to the ground because that's where the streams of life are flowing. Have a look at verse 31. It says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The king has departed from you. and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. Friends, pride puts humanity in a class with the beasts of the field. So in the valley of humiliation, because it's a long way down from being the king of Babylon to being a beast in the field. And the reason God made Nebuchadnezzar act like an ox and eat grass, with hair as long as eagle's wings and nails like a bird's claw, the reason he did that was to show us the bestiality of pride. See, when humanity tries to become like God, it actually becomes like an animal. Pride puts humanity in a class with the beasts of the field that we're supposed to rule over. It's like we lose our humanity. And that's the point of Nebuchadnezzar's terror. See, stage two is a painful discovery of this truth. We thought we were strong, and we discovered that we are weak. We thought we were weak, and we discovered that we're just protecting our ego. We thought we were self-sufficient, and we discovered that we were utterly dependent on God. For life and breath and every good thing that we need comes from God. And we see in this scene the moment when King Nebuchadnezzar loses his humanity, he loses his ability to rule. He also loses the ability to tell his story. He's not the narrator anymore. Verses 1 to 8, it's all the first person from King Nebuchadnezzar. I, King Neb, was in my palace. I had this dream. I told Daniel about the dream. But as the king begins to lose his humanity, someone else takes over the story. We don't know who it is. The point is this third person looks on and has to tell the story of the king. And what's the story? He's lost his humanity as a result of his pride. And so let me be clear, behind the story we get an insight at the point where Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and humiliated. And the reason is that he would know who really rules, who gives us all things for the sake of his kingdom and not ours. We see Jesus echo this in Luke chapter 12. We hear of a man through no effort of himself. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Just take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." King Neb's life was demanded from him with the boast of self still on his lips. One of his self-boasting on our lips as we talk about my time, as I talk about my talent, as I talk about my treasure, and I will determine what I do with it all. And friends, that is not rich towards God and his mission and the advancement of his kingdom here. As we make disciples making disciples, especially for the next generation. So this morning, I want to urge you, if you've never been there, where there is a moment in boast of self, go to the valley of humiliation. There's no other path. There's no other way to eternal life. We all have to go through this. And let yourself feel the terror and the bestiality of pride that tonight your very life could be demanded from you. tasted the bitter grass of that field and knows the dew from heaven, that's from God's hand. It even shows you grace in the midst of it. Because that's appointed to a third stage of our journey. For God never leaves us in the wilderness. Did you notice his grace again as a stump bound with iron and bronze remains? The pathway leads from pride of self through the valley of humiliation to the praise of God. Look at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift my eyes to heaven and my reasons return to me, or my sanity. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Is the focus of the glory I and my, or my turns, my, or turn myself to God? What is the biblical opposite of pride, of cosmic plagiarism from Daniel 4? The opposite of man's pride in man's strength is praise for God's sovereignty, for his rule and for his honor. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar continues to sing about when his sanity returns to him. He continues in verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's extraordinary. This is King Nebuchadnezzar singing here. This is what the valley of humiliation is for. To take us from the opposite of bestial pride to the song of praise to the sovereign God. The only person who does justice to the sovereignty of God is the person who sings about it. We need to watch out for the person who wants to talk about the sovereignty of God, but has no song in their heart for God. The biblical opposite of pride, of cosmic plagiarism, is not pondering the sovereignty of God, but praising the sovereignty of God, delighting in it, resting in it. So a few things we want to take from Daniel 4 this morning. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. It's pretty easy. Be like Jesus. See, when you conquer most of the known world, you're successful in the world's eyes, you're doing pretty well. I think we can all make one big mistake. We simply forget who really rules. We forget whose world this is. And instead we become deluded with delusions of divinity. And we become confused about our place in it. King Neb seemed impressive. After all, every brick in the city had his name inscribed on it. But he forgot that every man, woman, and child in the world doesn't bear the inscription of King Neb. Every person is created in the image of God. Remind us, it's his world and we belong to him. And that's what King Nebuchadnezzar fails to see. So he begins to look for greatness in all the wrong places. He's puffed up with self-accomplishment. His success is his dominance. Friends, that's not what true greatness looks like in God's kingdom. Jesus was spending time with the disciples when some of them asked him, how do I become great in the kingdom of God? In Mark 10, verse 43, he says this, whoever be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, true greatness in this life is not found in your title, in the size of your house, in your beauty, in your intelligence. True greatness is found in service, in living your life for the sake of others. That's where pride dies. True greatness is found in service, in the workplace, in the classroom, in your relationships, in your home, in our church. Don't aim to be served, but to serve. don't make the mistake of saying to yourself right now, well, pride is surely not my problem. I'm nothing like King Nebuchadnezzar anyway, right? I have nothing to be proud of. I'm just a little Aussie battler. I'm not a great emperor. Well, that might be true for most of us. But that doesn't mean we're free from pride. It doesn't mean you're not necessarily looking for greatness in all the wrong places. A question that might help us is, what are your ambitions? What are you setting your heart on? What do you want for the future? Is it marked by service or by other things? When you look at your ambition, what you really want, your heart's desire, they can start to tell you. For pride is also the enjoyment of those things, to delight in them, to desire them for self. There's another reason here for us. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. But you want to respond like him to the grace of God. Because ultimately, all as his story finishes, we see him bowing the knee to the King of Kings and submitting his life to God. And all of us should do the same. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the name above every name. And he wants you to give your life to him. That means repenting of your sinful pride and asking for forgiveness. Friends, that is every single one of us here this morning. For what am I holding from God that is all his? As I said, time, talent, treasures. What have I decided to do with it all? When they all come from God, am I determined what I'm going to do with it, or am I being obedient to God's will to see his kingdom advance? Friends, to live for anything else or anyone else, especially self, is a bit deluded. It's out of step with God's reality. We stand guilty of cosmic plagiarism already, and we owe a debt. But God doesn't leave us there. The good news is the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. Friends, do not get tired of this. At the cross, Jesus paid for your pride, that you might know freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the shame and guilt of your sin, freedom from the self of praise. But to praise the King of Kings who gave his life for you. So where are you on this journey this morning? It's the only journey that leads to heaven. It starts with recognizing our pride. I'm going to ask you this morning, what is it for you? I'm just going to bow your heads for a moment. Just close your eyes, just for a moment. I want us to walk through this pathway this morning. Let God convict us this morning of our pride. It's in all of us. Daniel reveals the answer for us. Because that question is now an internal wrestle of our heart. In verses 8 to 21, we now see that internal challenge to conform to the patterns of the world. And we're going to notice three things that Daniel resolved not to defile himself in three ways. Firstly, look at verse 8. I'll read this to you. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Daniel resolves not to eat the king's food. So this is an internal battle now to know your identity. But is it simply about food, or is it something else? What is it about food? Why not make a stand against the learning and the name change? We didn't see that. He didn't bat an eyelid at being called Belshazzar. Didn't bat an eyelid to learning the things of Babylon. Remind me, we can learn great things of God's world. Is it that the food that they were eating maybe had been sacrificed to idols? Maybe there were big idols in those days. There's lots of gods, but the text doesn't say. But we know in 1 Corinthians 8, it's just food. Those gods aren't real anyway, so feel free to eat it. So the question is, how do we approach a passage like this? Is this the conclusion to what Daniel is doing is simply to take on the Daniel diet? And God will show favor us if we don't eat steak anymore. Perish the thought. You know, many have taken this literally. Some encourage us to take up the Daniel diet, to prosper in health and life like Daniel did. Now, I could stand here and encourage you all to become vegetarians. Now, that was a groan. Yeah, the shake of heads, you know, absolutely. For the next 10 days. It's only a 10-day challenge. It's a 10-day detox, right? And then we'll see how God will prosper for us. Now, it might help our bodies of over-processed food, but that's not what is happening here. I think the story describes Daniel and his friends making a wisdom call. They use their God-given discernment to make a stand in a culture that is hostile. We know Jesus in Mark 7, not what goes into your mouth that is the problem. Not what goes in that makes you unclean, but what comes out of you that makes you unclean. The sins of our hearts makes us unclean. But here with the food, they draw the line. It's a personal conviction. But what's going on here? I think only by giving God power over their health and prosperity would they be able to honor him. So the big picture here is one of allegiance, friendship, and dependence. See, eating from the king's table puts you in the hand of the king. He's your provider. The king becomes a godlike figure you depend on. Eating the king's food is a symbol of friendship. How much are we a friend of the world today? What Daniel reveals to us is that not eating shows that Daniel is drawing a line. I have one true king. I already have a king. See, Daniel knows and is confident of who he really is. And there's a big risk here. You can see that in the passage, the risk to the official as well. That if he doesn't look healthy, he's going to be killed. Although Daniel knows that no longer in Jerusalem, he knows that God is not absent. Again, he has and knows he has an audience of one who he seeks to honor by drawing this line. He knows where his ultimate allegiance is to be found. He knows who he will honor in his life. He knows who his heavenly Father is. Even if he changed his name, he resolves to know his identity. So what does it look like for us to draw the line, the battle of our hearts? The battle for your allegiance. The battle for your friendship. You know, the situations in the workplace and union, sporting fields, resolving, I'm not going to act like they act. I'm not going to drink like they drink. For me, it was learning not to swear like they swear, used to swear. I used to have white line fever. You know, you go on the sporting field, you get all aggro and attack the ref and other players and be abusive. Where are you going to draw the line? You know, we pursue relationships and sleeping around. We try before you buy. I think that's such an awful view of the good gift of sex for marriage. Where do we draw the line? Thinking you can serve both God and money, but where am I going to draw the line? Where are we going to resolve to be different? The matter of the heart is who you trust with the wisdom to live the best life. The life revealed by God in Scripture. And the best life, as we see in Scripture, is not about ease, it's actually about suffering. So how do we live that life of suffering? We need to draw the line and trust and put our allegiance in God alone. What food do we need? What food can we not resist to feed on? You know the answer. It's in your hand. It's the Word of God. That's what we need to be feeding on. That's what's going to enable us and help us to resolve to make a stand. You know, what are we allowing ourselves to be influenced? The decisions we make in life. What things of God do we place a greater value on than the things that fill our bucket list? I know we've seen salmon in the spawning season, the breeding season, they swim upriver. Have you ever seen that? They jump out and jumping up the river. But the only problem is you have bears on the side, right? As they're swimming upstream, the bears are ready to swipe. The salmon knows it's dangerous. But they've got to go against the flow because that's what they have to do. They have to do that to survive, for their species to survive. It's an extraordinary scene to see that. For us, we need to discern what is good from God's word, and it will be costly and uncomfortable. It can be lonely and costly to live God's way and to swim against the tide. Because often it feels like you're the only one going against the flow. And there's lots of bears ready to swipe at you and eat you and devour you. You know, we see it in all aspects of our life. Work, uni, sporting field, our friends and family. People morally going in one direction. And we're called to go the opposite direction. And we feel that everyone is against us. And you just want to go with the crowd. Even though you know that direction leads to death. Friends, this is where we need to draw a line and take a stand and trust in going God's way and honouring Him. Not compromising to the patterns of this world that leads to death. Rather, to embrace the life that leads to eternal life. Friends, it's worth bowing the knee to Jesus. As Daniel bows the knee to his God in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. Turning from the kings and gods of this world, we live with an audience of one, the living, ruling Lord Jesus, who is mindful of you. His Spirit is at work in you and enabling you to resist the temptations of the world. And this is why our community is so important. It's why gathering together, as I said at the beginning, we gather to encourage and spur each other on. Look around. We're not alone in this world. You may feel alone out there, but we're not alone in here. And I hope as we gather here on Sundays in our growth groups and together, it's encouraging you. each other on. Share the struggles. And say, well, keep going. We can say keep going because the second thing that Daniel resolves, two to go, nearly there. Daniel sees the hand of God. We need to have eyes to see God's hand and seeing what God is doing through ordinary people, through us. We see that in Daniel. God enables Daniel to eat the vegetables and look healthier than everyone else. What is God doing in our lives, in our world? God is actively at work in this moment. We know that as he speaks through his word and by his spirit at work in us. But he's at work in us in every moment of our lives. You know, they're in exiles, they're no longer under the reign of the king, but God is there, faithful and still at work. As I said in verse 15, at the end of 10 days of veggie diet, they are healthier than the rest. God had given them and sustained them. Now, I want to be very clear here. It doesn't mean that God will always honor us in that way. As we read later in Daniel, as we've seen in a couple of weeks, Daniel says, and his friend says, even if God doesn't say this, I'm not going to bow my knee to you. He trusts that God is at work in every situation. In verse 17, God gave them wisdom and knowledge and understanding and dreams. We'll see how important that is in the coming weeks. God elevated Daniel and his friends to be healthy and to be ready to stand firm as they draw the line. I wonder, can you see the handiwork of God in your life? In those moments where you stand and draw the line. You know, God will put you in certain situations and give you understanding. He's given your gifts and abilities. He's at work in all that you do. God is the one who enables us to be in the position that gives you opportunity to talk to your neighbor about Jesus as you stand out from the crowd. And don't we have plenty of opportunities today? The world is saying one thing, but this is where we need to be careful as we push back against the world and the worldview. We don't do it with discord. Remember, we're not trying to win the battle. We're trying to win people's souls to Jesus. So we need to be careful how we're talking about Jesus, not just winning an argument. Daniel's witness to the one true God is powerful. Nebuchadnezzar eventually comes to know this God. He draws a line when he resolves to acknowledge and give God the praise for the good things he's drawing in his life. What would it look like for you to know that God gave and to give him thanks for the work in your life? Finally, let me finish here. Daniel resolved to remember. We need to remember the whole story. You know, beginning of Daniel 1, verse 1 and 2, it looks grim, but God is still in control. We saw that, didn't we? Right? We've got to see the big picture. Look at verse 21. I'm going to finish here. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel was still there when King Cyrus, 70 or 80 years after the reign of Nebuchadnezzar falls. Daniel outlives the rule and reign of Babylon. As we know, the kingdoms rise and fall. See, when we know the end of the story, it enables us to draw the line and to stand firm. We can know that vindication is coming when you stand against the tide, when you take a stand for God that is costly, you will be vindicated. American pastor Eugene Peterson described the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. Often that's swimming against the tide. It's going in the direction I know is right, because I know how the story ends. I know who is in control. I know what he's done and I know what he will do. And so I'll continue to be holy and continue to live with an audience of one and trusting him alone. we need to make three resolutions ourselves this morning. To know your identity. The resolution is to know who you are as a child of God. The resolution is to see the hand of God in what he is doing in and through your life. And the resolution to remember the whole story of where we're heading. What will you resolve today? What one of those three do you need to take a stand on today? That shows that you are living with an audience of one. That you're not going to conform to the patterns of this world, whether it's work or uni or friends. I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to draw the line. It's not about our food. It's about wisdom. Discerning what is right. And we can only do that if we're feeding on the Word of God. There's so many external pressures. There's internal pressures on your heart to know who's you are. Let me pray for us this morning that we will be reminded, as Daniel has clearly reminded us and shone so brightly for us, what it means to draw a line, because he knows who he is. Change his name, teach him a whole bunch of stuff. It doesn't change his God, it doesn't change his king, it doesn't change his allegiance in a hostile world. That we will be the same, and so that many others will call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. There's a lot at stake for us. In prayer, Father God, now in the stillness of our hearts, by your Spirit, as you've spoken to us this morning, as we consider Daniel's faithfulness, as we see him draw a line. Father, bring to our heart, convict us where we need to draw a line. Help us to swim against the tide, to go against the flow, that may even be costly. But it's worth it, Lord, because we know how the story ends. We know you'll never leave us or forsake us. We know we're part of an eternal kingdom that will never fade or spoil. So, Father,